4. So if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 27. And we'll read all the way down to verse 42. This is the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible word of God. Please hear it. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, had told her, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So reads the word of God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holy scriptures, which are an ever sure guide to our hearts and to our minds and the whole of our life. Surely you have provided everything that we need for life and for godliness. You have left nothing lacking. We are in want of nothing. And Father, I pray that as we look into your scriptures today, that we would be corrected, that we would be encouraged, that we would find ourselves exhorted to follow Christ and to believe in Christ and to love and cherish Christ our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Christian, I want to ask you a question as we begin our sermon this morning. How did you first come to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, that answer will be different for as many different people as we have in this room. Maybe some were led to Christ by a faithful parent. That's how I came to faith. I was raised in a godly home, and my parents, in love and faithfulness, shared the gospel to me, preached the gospel to me, and God was gracious and saved me at an early age. And maybe some of you didn't have the grace and the blessing of growing up in a Christian home, and you didn't hear the gospel till late in life. Or maybe you'd heard it early on and rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. But because of God's grace, one day he opened your eyes. Maybe he used a friend. Maybe he used a family member. Maybe he used the ministry of a local church. But if you are in Christ, at one point in your life, there was a monumental change. You were transferred from a kingdom of darkness under the domain of Satan, and you were transported into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And God used people in that process to bring you to faith. And so my follow-up question to those of us who have been brought to faith, to those of us who have been saved by grace, my next question is, do you consider yourself an evangelist? Oh, not necessarily an evangelist as the book of Ephesians describes. Some were given as evangelists and pastors as a special gifting within the church. No, I speak to the evangelism that lies at the duty of every believer. Do you consider yourself an evangelist? As one who has been so changed by the grace of God and has so experienced the joy of that conversion that you cannot be silent about what God has done in your life. And that as you see a world around you that is really coming apart at the seams, as man is intent on pursuing wickedness in every quarter of his life, you're grieved by this. You're grieved by this, and it drives you to put your faith more into the gospel. You diagnose the disease as man's depravity and being lost, and rather than wanting to address that sinful state with political changes or social institutions or plans, you recognize that this disease can only be cured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so are you actively sharing your faith? You see, we find in our text this morning a woman who recently brought to faith and found herself immediately an evangelist. She found herself as one who could not contain the joy that she'd found in Christ. One whose life had been so sinful that morning and transformed by Christ that noonday that in the afternoon she's leading an entire city to Christ. And my question to you and to myself this morning is, are we like this woman? Do we have this kind of fervor for the gospel? Or are we like the disciples in the story? Maybe the joy of the gospel is worn off. Maybe we've become complacent and we need a fresh look, a fresh encouragement to be evangelists for the cause of Christ. You'll remember that as we've been working our way through this chapter, it opened with Christ having a meeting with this woman, a sovereign, predestinated meeting with this woman. And as he sat and shared to her the truth of living water, she hears that he is the Christ in verse 26. And what does she do? She turns and she responds in faith. And so Christ, as we've seen in this chapter, is moving from Jerusalem. He's turned north and he's going back to Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. And one of the stops along that way is in Samaria. And so as we look at our sermon this morning, it'll break down in two pieces and then a pastoral exhortation at the end. The first is I want to look at the fallout of this meeting, or how do people respond to Christ's interaction with this woman? So that'll be point one as we look at the story as it unfolds. And John uses four different responses to frame that story. So the events have happened in verses 1 through 26. Christ has had this really collision course with this woman. And the fallout from that story, or the responses, are fourfold. And John uses those to teach us and to instruct us about the nature of sharing our faith. And so we see, firstly, the woman responds with evangelism. The woman responds with evangelism. If you look at verse 28, it says that she left her water jar behind. And I can't help but think that John saw special symbolism there. That the apostle, as he thinks back on this story years later, as he sees that well and he sees that jar sitting on the edge, that woman hightails it back to Sychar. You can't help but wonder if he saw in her leaving her water jar behind as symbolic of her leaving her old life behind. That just as she'd come to get water, physical water from a physical well, and found spiritual water from a spiritual well, that in leaving her water jar behind, very symbolic of leaving her old life behind. Much like when the disciples were called to follow Christ, what did they leave behind them? Well, they left their nets behind. They left their way of making a living in this world. They left their old life behind and they followed Christ. And so this woman has no more need of water jars, has no more need to fill herself with the water of this world, no more need to fill herself with the relationships with men that she had, with all of the ways in which she was looking for pleasure in the world. No, she left that behind because she'd found someone of far superior value. She came as one looking for water and found eternal life instead. And she leaves the well and she goes into town, verse 28. And you may wonder, why did she leave so suddenly? It's abrupt. It's almost spoken of as an afterthought. I mean, she just found out that Christ was the Messiah. And while I'm sure questions were swirling in her head, theological clarifications, I'm sure, wanting to be asked, she goes into town. And it strikes me as I read this story. I mean, I figure I would hopefully bring out a list of theological problems that I've been working on that I would want Christ, the teacher of all teachers, to explain to me. But this woman, she goes into town. The idea is almost here that she turns and she runs. What does she do in town? You see, she doesn't wait for an opportunity to arise to share the gospel. She doesn't get into town and organize an evangelistic event. She doesn't go home and write a tract, get it approved by a publisher, get it printed and start handing them out. She doesn't wait for someone to ask her who she met at the well or anything of the sort. What does she do? She goes into town and she creates an evangelistic encounter. She saw people and that was her event she was looking for. That is the situation that she was looking for. And what message does she give the people of Sychar? You can imagine her come running in from the well in the heat of the day, no water jar, no water. And really in the center of town begins to proclaim a message that if we've paid attention in the Gospel of John, we've seen before. What are the first three words that come out of her mouth? Come and you will see. Come and see. Now, this is the same message that Christ gave Andrew and John in chapter 1, verse 39. This is the same message that Philip gave Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 46. And it really is symbolic of the gospel of coming and finding Christ. You'll remember when the disciples saw Christ and he says, come and you will see. And when Philip goes to his brother Nathanael under the fig tree, he says, come and you will see. And this woman, I don't think ironically, takes up that same gospel call. Come and you will see. And you will meet a man who told me all that I ever did. You see, she doesn't hide that she has come face to face with her sin. She's not embarrassed that she has realized that she is a sinner in need of saving. It's a joyous discovery for her. Not that she's happy to find out she needs saving from, but she's happy that she has found one who can save her from all of her sin. And she emphasizes in this verse the supernatural knowledge of Christ. She says, come and find a man who knew things that you can't just know. things that he could not have known, things that no man can know, except he be a prophet from God. You see, while so many people are quick to cover up their sin, quick to hide from sin, quick to not emphasize it, what's the first thing out of her mouth? He knew my deepest, darkest rebellions against God. And he's able to save me from them. He's able to save me from them. And the question she asked, really to provoke thought, I don't think it's so much the question in her own mind, but to provoke the thought of those she's witnessing to, is can this be the Christ? She invites everyone in town to come and to examine Christ and see if they have the same experience with him, to see and meet the Savior. And strangely enough, the last thing this woman says in all of Scripture, in the story, in John, in all of the New Testament, the last thing she says is an invitation for people to come and see Christ. She doesn't speak again. The town people will speak to her in a few verses. But the last thing on her lips is the gospel invitation to come and to meet Christ. So the woman responds with evangelism, verses 27 through 29. How do the disciples respond? Well, we see, secondly, the disciples respond with what I'll call skepticism. We see their response really played out in verse 27 and in verse 31. They show up on the scene. They'd gone into town running errands, and they found Christ sitting at a well with a woman. And how do these men respond? Men who've traveled with Christ, men who've heard the gospel, men who minister alongside Christ, who previously, many of them, ministered with John the Baptist. How do they respond to this situation? The skepticism. It says they marveled. Really, they were shocked. They were appalled, you could say, that he was talking with a woman, but they didn't have the courage to ask him. Now notice the accusation is for Christ. What do you seek? Why are you talking with her? The disciples' aim, at least the second accusation or question in their minds, toward Christ. I want to know why, Christ, why are you wasting your time? Why are you wasting your breath? Why are you wasting our morning talking with a outcast, with someone who no one wants anything to do with, and they're shocked, but don't have the nerve to confront Christ on this. They're appalled at the social, cultural, racial barriers that Christ is breaking, giving no credence to them whatsoever. And as they see Christ doing something completely out of the ordinary for them, talking with an outcast, talking with someone who you never would, their minds, we see, are set on the physical. They think she's a waste of time. A waste of time, a waste of breath. Why are you talking to a heretic? Or a racial half-breed mix, if you will, as they would consider them? They might even have considered her a harlot for the men that she's had in her life. Why are you wasting your time with her? See, the disciples here, they have their mind on the physical. And you see that again played out in verse 31. They want Jesus to eat, brushing off the shock of the situation. The woman's left. The problem's gone. They want Jesus to eat. And again, their mind is set on the physical. And we find them looking very much like the woman early on in the interaction we saw last time. She keeps thinking the conversation's about water. When Christ is talking about salvation, and Christ here is talking about doing the will of his Father, and the disciples think he's talking about food. It was lunchtime to their credit, so they were probably hungry, but nonetheless, their minds are on the physical. When Jesus tells them he's already eaten, and he's had a food that they don't even know about, you see really creeping up in their attitudes a desire for status, for entitlement, a competitive status. A competitive nature. Who brought him food? Who beat us here? Who served the master? Who is edging us out? And we see not mercy, not grace, not care, competition. a mind set on the world. This is a discouraging response from the disciples. How easy it is to lose sight of reality. We see she responds with evangelism. The disciples respond with skepticism. And Christ responds to the disciples with correction. We'll see that in verses 31 through 38. He affirms that doing his Father's will is his nourishment. That his greatest joy in all of life is found in doing the will of his Father. And using an illustration, he said it's more satisfying than food when you're famished. That's more fulfilling. Have you ever been, really, really hungry? So much so that the only thing on your mind is where can I get a sandwich or something to fill that, to stop that gnawing hunger. And when you first eat that salami sandwich or whatever it is for you, how satisfying that is. What joy and relief that brings. I'm getting hungry just talking about it. I need to move on. But Christ says more than that. More than that. Doing the will of God satisfies me. And it satisfies so much that I think he forgot he was even hungry to begin with. I think Christ is showing us that in obeying the Father is a wellspring of joy unlike any other wellspring. That in obeying God, there's so much joy that the joys and the pleasure of this world can't even touch it. They can't compare. It's improper to compare these two things. That there is so much joy in obeying God that it made a hungry, tired, famished Savior forget that lunchtime had come and gone. I forget a lot of things, but I never forget to eat. Christ, in doing his Father's will, takes an opportunity to tell the disciples, listen, guys. Doing the will of the Father is the most satisfying, joyous, fulfilling thing in all of life. It's not about food. And Jesus moves on from the food illustration and he gives a farming illustration. You can see as he's sitting at the well facing Sychar and the disciples coming out from Sychar, their backs are to the city. You can see Christ's gaze kind of shoot past them and look to the city. And he asked them a farming question. Perhaps farmers where this is springtime. Maybe they were working the fields, planting spring crops. Maybe they were cultivating fields that had already been planted. And he looks at him, as he always does, uses an analogy of what's around him. And he says, when's harvest time? 4 months, right? Yeah, 4 months. It's planting time, not harvesting time. Anyone in that culture would have known that. Jesus' point that even though harvest, as the world sees it for their crops, is 4 months away, there's a different harvest. And that harvest is ready. And that harvest is the world. You see, Christ's point is that the kingdom is already coming into fruition in a remarkably quick way. And already as the gospel seeds have barely hit the soil, they're bearing fruit. They're coming to fruition. The disciples are reaping the fruit of conversion that God has sown in the hearts of many. And Christ tells them, he says, I tell you, look up, lift up your eyes. Look around you and see the fields are white for harvest. What is Christ talking about here? What is Jesus seeing white with harvest? He says, just like you can look at a barley field or a wheat field and see the heads of grain and you know it's time to harvest. As the people left Sychar wearing white or light clothing as they would in these hotter climates, as they are pouring out of Sychar, literally the fields were white with harvest. Not with barley, not with wheat, but with people. As people were coming in droves out of the city as a result of what this woman proclaimed, they were ready to be harvested. They were ready ready to meet Christ. This is incredible to think that Christ, when he looked around, saw something very different than the disciples. The disciples saw crops and people. Christ saw souls and a harvest. Well, Christ responds with correction. Well, how do the townspeople respond? So fourthly, the townspeople respond to the gospel message with belief. Verse 30 and then 39 through 42. The townspeople respond with belief. How do they respond to the woman that came and gave them a very short message, is only recorded. Come and see a man who knew my sin. Come and see. Is this Christ? Is this the Messiah? A very short message, not much to go on, but they respond in faith. You see in verse 30, they, the whole town, went out to meet Christ. You look at verse 35, Christ says they're ready for harvest. They are coming to faith. If you look at the end in verse 39 through 42, Christ refers to them as believing, or as having faith, as believing the testimony of the woman, as responding in faith, which is what John is writing for, that we would respond and do. They did exactly what you would want someone to do. They believe and have faith in Christ. And this should come as a bit of a shock to us. I mean, look at how Christ or John describes this city's response. We see first that they believed in Christ. We see secondly, they begged Christ to stay with them. We see thirdly, that they believed his word. And fourthly, that they acknowledged him to be, verse 42, the Savior of the world. What we find here in these few verses is nothing short of a revival sparked by the faithful witness of a woman. And not revival in the way we often use that word in America, where we refer to an emotional response, usually as a result of manipulative music and an energetic message and a raising of a hand or a signing of a hand. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are actually being reborn, birthed by the Spirit of God, right in the text before us. What are we to learn from this story? As we see these four responses played out before us, what are we supposed to take away? And so secondly, we see four lessons learned. We've seen four responses to this interaction with Christ and the woman. Now let's look at four lessons to be learned. The first is very simple. No one is beyond God's saving purpose. No one is beyond God's saving purpose. And we see a play between Jerusalem and Sychar, really a tale of two cities, to borrow from common literature. We see two cities respond very differently. Where is Christ coming from in this text? He's coming from Jerusalem. You'll remember as the chapter opened, the idea is he's being chased out of Jerusalem. He'd gone to the capital, he cleansed the temple. He was baptized in a few, and even in that short amount of time, his popularity was growing with some of the people, but the religious institution hated him. And they wanted to kill him, and so they really, the people to which he came and should have embraced him with both arms as the long-awaited Messiah, drive him out. How does he, if we were to look at Nicodemus as a representative of Jerusalem, how does he respond to Christ? Christ says, you do not believe, you do not have faith, you do not accept my words. So the town, the city that we thought, I mean, if I were to have a number one draft pick, the city that will respond to Christ, shouldn't it be where the temple is? Shouldn't it be where people from all over Israel and the world come to worship the one true God? Shouldn't it be the people who have the full Old Testament and give it reading every Sabbath? Shouldn't it be those who have that long history? Shouldn't it be the people that God brought out of Egypt and rescued as through water and saved them from bondage? Shouldn't it be those people? Yeah, it should have. But it wasn't. See, as we look, as man looks, Jerusalem should have accepted him. And yet we see the leadership wanted nothing to do with him. They chased him off. They didn't believe. But Sychar, a city of unwanted people, rejected parts of Scripture, didn't worship where they should have worshipped, had everything wrong about them. They run out to meet him. They beg him to stay. They respond with faith. They welcome him and they believe in his word. The lesson, my friends, is that God's ways are really higher than our ways, are they not? That sometimes the people we think will definitely turn to Christ never repent. And those that we think will never give up their sins miraculously come to faith in Christ. Isn't that true as you consider people you've known? And so often we can fall into this same trap that John's depicting for us here. You see, Jerusalem should have responded. They chased him out. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they saw the flower of Christ's ministry, and yet Christ says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them because they saw all of his ministry and still rejected him. But little Sychar, he doesn't even go into that town, doesn't perform a miracle whatsoever, has a brand new convert for an evangelist, and they respond in faith. My friends, God's ways are higher than our ways. And God saves whomever he wants. We need God to forgive our carnal thinking when we would look at a person and look at their life and think that they are close to the kingdom, that they have everything that they need. If we could just add the gospel to an already good life, that they would be saved. My friend, that's sinful thinking. Sometimes we can look at people and say, well, their life isn't that bad. I mean, they already have, you know, pretty good morals. They're a good, upstanding family. They have a family. You know, they're, you know, mom and dad and kids, and they, you know, they do well. They're conservative. They drive the right cars. They look like us. They dress like us. They do everything. If we could just add the gospel to this life, man, it's a shoo-in. That's not the way that God views them. How wrong is this kind of thinking, my friends? God can and will save whoever he wants. He doesn't need them to be conservative. He doesn't need them to be moral. He doesn't need them to be intelligent people. It doesn't matter if they're liberal, immoral, and ignorant people. Christ is gathering his bride wherever she's found, whether it is in Jerusalem, Samaria, or Kirkland, or Bothell. God saves people, my friends. Sometimes we have this sinful way of sizing people up and saying, like, ugh, I don't think they will come to faith. My friends, that's sinful thinking. That's the way the disciples thought about Sychar. And look what happened. And they thought, I'm sure, revival would have taken Jerusalem. And look what happened. We need to be faithful witnesses, having a trust in God and in the grace of God, knowing that he can save any man, woman, or child that he desires, no matter what their background, no matter where they're from, whether they grew up in a great family or a horrific family, whether they have a good, conservative, moralistic way of life that's similar to ours, or whether they're on the other side of every issue. God saves people, my friends, and he does not have regard. He's not unable to save anyone. He can save anyone he wants. In fact, God is often pleased to draw those drowning in immorality, those whose families are torn apart, those who've looked for salvation in the world and not found it. And so often these are the people that understand the world's broken, understand that they're sinful, and they need to hear about a Savior who can save them from their sins. You see, Jerusalem was supposed to be light to the Samaritans. Jerusalem and the Jews were supposed to be a light unto all the nations, but they were content to sit by and let their neighbors continue being lost, engaging in heretical religion and immoral living, and they did nothing. Jerusalem was happy to have their neighbors live lives that would earn for them eternal torment, and they did nothing, nothing to reach out to them. My friends, I want us to be encouraged this morning. You should be encouraged that God can save anybody, that there's no neighbor, friend, family member, citizen of Kirkland or Bothell or Monroe or any of the towns in which we live. There's no person whom God cannot save. That should give you courage as you share your faith. That should give you boldness as you share your faith. In fact, I pray that we are not like Jerusalem, content to live and to not witness to our neighbors who are dying. So be encouraged that God can save anyone, that no one person is outside of the reach of the gospel. Well, secondly, we should be encouraged that God can use anyone to share the gospel. Not only is God able to save anyone by His grace, His powerful, amazing, unstoppable, irresistible grace, but God is able and does use anyone to share the gospel. Look at who He uses in this passage. We really see a tale of two witnesses next. We see, firstly, this woman. And maybe you hear this call to evangelize, and you see what this woman did, as marvelous and miraculous as it is, and you see that God calls us to evangelize. You don't argue with me on that. You see that God calls every Christian to share their faith. You'll give me that point. And you see that God can reach anyone. You don't doubt that grace can save anyone. But here's where we get tripped up. Maybe you are here this morning and you feel woefully unprepared to share your faith. You sit there and you think about giving the gospel to somebody. And you start to sweat. You start to feel very uncertain about yourself. You think, I'm not ready. There's a class or something that I need to take at church to get ready for this. I just have a very simple question to ask you if you're qualified to share the gospel or not. Do you know the gospel? I hope so. If you're saved, you should know the gospel. Then, my friends, you're qualified. If you know the gospel enough to embrace it by faith and believe in Christ, you know the gospel enough to tell another human being about it. In fact, if we consider this woman before us in our text, I would argue that everyone in this room most likely has had more training up to this point in their life, in gospel and theology, in the scriptures, than this woman would ever experience in all of her days. And look how God used her. Am I saying that we shouldn't train and learn how to share the gospel? No, that was very beneficial. Am I saying that there's no benefit or value in studying the components of the gospel and studying different ways to share? No, there's wonderful, wonderful benefit there. What I'm saying is, don't use that as an excuse not to share your faith. Because to be honest, there are times where I feel very poorly equipped to share the gospel. And I'm sure there's times where you feel that same way. You feel like, I don't know if I can answer all the questions. Maybe they'll ask me something and I won't know and I'll look foolish. You don't think the people at Sychar asked that woman questions? Positive they did. Is he the son of David? I don't know. We didn't talk about it. Does he do miracles? I think so. But I don't know. Come see. Is he this or does he do that? I don't know. Come see. What is her answer always coming back to you? Come and see for yourself. Come and meet Christ. My friends, any of us who are saved can lead someone to Christ. We've already received more than this woman ever had, certainly more than she had at the moment where God sent her into the city. Too often we use this as an excuse not to share the gospel. Maybe we say, not only do we not feel prepared, but we say, I don't have an opportunity to share the gospel, or we don't have outreach programs at the church, or I don't know many non-believers. I mean, I homeschool and I go to church and that's it. Sometimes I go to the grocery store, but we don't know that many non-believers. My friends, this woman didn't wait for an outreach program. This woman didn't wait for years to pass by before she created an evangelistic opportunity. She created them. She knew people in her life who were lost and needed salvation, and she shone the light of the gospel there. And she didn't know much, but what she knew, she told them, He knows my deepest, darkest sins, and He's the Messiah, and you should come see Him. That's what she said. That's all it took. Friends, you're not going to argue someone into the kingdom. I mean, I've studied apologetics. I've studied theology for a long time now. I've never argued someone into the kingdom. God uses the faithful message of every saint in the lives of people. Remember, salvation is a miraculous work. When you're out sharing the gospel with your friends and family, I don't mean you got to be knocking on doors. What I'm saying is, sharing your faith with people that God has brought into your lives. Remember that salvation is a miraculous event. It's a new creation. It's the work of the Spirit in their life. Trust God to do that. Be faithful, share the gospel, and God will draw His bride. Doesn't mean everyone we share the gospel with will come to faith. Not at all. Doesn't mean that we won't meet with rejection time and time again. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God uses faithful people like this woman to bring people to Himself. Notice that's how the woman responded. Look real quickly with how the disciples respond. Where were they when Christ was talking with the woman last sermon? In Sychar. And they weren't a uneducated, solitary Samaritan woman. They were 12. I mean, there's confidence in numbers, right? They were 12 Jewish men who've been trained by Christ for at least months now, have traveled the length of Israel, seen His ministry, traveled with John. These guys, if there's guys prepared to share the gospel, if there's guys trained to do this, it's them. They came out of a ripe field without so much as a head of grain. Notice no converts follow them out of Sychar. They're shocked to find Christ even talking to one of them, let alone them talking to an entire city. They had zero impact. And my question is, why is that? Given the way Christ responds to them, I think the issue was that they were too caught up in living their normal lives. They had bread on the mind. Just like you and I can go into a grocery store, our apartment complex, or our neighborhoods, or our workplace, and be so engaged in what we're doing that we never share the gospel. That's the same thing that happened with the disciples. They likely had to interact with clerks, people buying and selling. Maybe they had to exchange different coins. Maybe they had to talk with some security to get into the city. I don't know all of that. But they didn't share the gospel. And there were 12 of them, and they were well trained. I mean, they were the Navy SEALs of the evangelists in their time. They couldn't even touch this city that God used one woman to convert. These men who in chapter 1, as we saw, were literally dragging friends and family members to Christ. You remember Andrew bringing his brother and Simon bringing and Philip bringing his brother. I mean, they were dragging people to Christ with this message. Come and see, come and see. And they were joyous. What happened to that? Maybe we're not totally unlike the disciples. Maybe the disciples have gotten comfortable, content, preoccupied, distracted with life. Maybe the disciples are a bit like us sometimes. Maybe they're like me. My friends, God used this woman to bring an entire city to himself. That's miraculous. I don't think it was any technique the woman did. I don't think it was her timing or use of lights and smoke machines or anything like that. I think it was the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that converts people. I think it's the Spirit of God who makes people alive. And a woman who is willing to be faithful and be used of God. My friends, we should be encouraged. Encouraged to share our faith. Encouraged in our evangelistic endeavors, because God can use anyone. If he can use this Samaritan woman, my friend, he can use you. He could, even as miraculous as it sounds, he could use me. He could use anyone who believes in Christ. Any believer is an evangelist ready to share the gospel. My friends, he can use you. I pray that we would be faithful. I pray that we would be encouraged and take courage that the gospel can save anyone. And God can use anyone to share the gospel. That should be encouraging to us. We see, thirdly, the third reason in which we're supposed to be encouraged here is that we see Christ says the field is ready for harvest. And I really understand him to be speaking of the world in this time period. They are ready for the gospel. I don't limit it to Sychar only. I think Jesus' words extend beyond that. If we read Matthew 12, 28 and 29, I think we get a picture of what is happening with the gospel ministry in this time period. And I would put ourselves into this time period as well. Christ says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and it was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. My friends, we are in Christ's kingdom. He has bound the strong man, and Christ is plundering his house. He is plundering his house. Men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue are coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is marching forth in victory. Christ's kingdom is expanding. My friends, the world is ripe for the harvest, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. He's bound the strong man. He's inaugurated his own kingdom, and it is expanding. And it's expanding through the faithful witness of men and women like you and me, and like this woman at this well, and like the disciples. I'm so thankful to read of them. I mean, growth and sanctification in the Christian life is so encouraging. To see men who here at Sychar, I don't think got it. They had a hard time even speaking out in one village. Look at their boldness at the end of their life. All but one of them were martyrs. All of them on their dying lips proclaiming Christ. Christ grows us. Christ matures us. Christ sanctifies us. And I love to see the growth in the disciples. I'm so encouraged to see the growth in the disciples, because it encourages me that I fail all the time. And God who grew the disciples is the same God who can grow me to be a faithful witness. And he can grow you to be a faithful witness to Christ. My friends, we should be encouraged that this is an age where the gospel cannot be contained. The gospel cannot be bound. The gospel cannot be stopped. The gospel will not meet defeat. The gospel will go forth in victory. And as we look around at a world that desperately needs the gospel, we look at our neighbors, our members of some of our family, our nation, our world. Instead of getting so discouraged and so sidetracked and worried about things not going our way, when we read the news, we should see, man, the world needs the gospel. And our prayer ought to be, God, would you use me to do that? I sometimes I don't like it when I hear some ministers find out I minister in the Seattle area, and they say, "Oh man, that's a tough place, tough place." I said, "Christian heart's just as dark here as it is anywhere else, and the gospel is as powerful here as it is anywhere else." We have some unique struggles that maybe aren't shared other places, but the human heart is as dark in Seattle as it is in the Bible Belt or wherever else. And the gospel is as powerful here as it is anywhere else. And God can use you and me to spread his gospel here as he's using people anywhere else. Names and locations change. The gospel does not change. So my friends, if no one's beyond reach, and if God can use anyone, and if the world is ready for the gospel because the strong man has been bound and the kingdom of Christ is expanding, we need to be witnessing. We should have all confidence to share the gospel, knowing that our witness cannot be stopped. People can reject us, that's fine. People can call us names, that's fine. But overall, as the church grows, it cannot be stopped, my friends. We're not a conquered people. We're a conquering people. God is using us in miraculous ways, my friends. And so lastly, fourth, as we conclude, not only should we be encouraged because anyone can be saved, God can use anyone to share the gospel, and the world's ready to be evangelized. But look at what Christ says. The summit of joy is to be found in doing God's will. So often we view Christian duty as difficult, and it is, as hard, and it is. But my friends, how often do we fail to emphasize the great joy that is found in obeying God? The joy of obedience. I know that's a rare topic for us to consider. The joy of obeying God. Look at what Christ says. He talks about doing the Father's will is like food. It's his nourishment. It's his joy. In fact, we're going to find all throughout John, particularly in chapter 5, the summit of Christ's joy was obeying his Father. And if that's Christ's joy, my friends, it should be our joy. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone, and it was so satisfying to you? It was so joyful for you. It was so incredible that you forgot to eat, or you forgot you were at work, or it made everything else pale, because doing the will of your Father was sweeter than all else. My friends, God has commanded us to be a light to the nations. God has commanded us to share the gospel with all peoples, to be salt and light in our communities. My friends, if Christ could find nourishment, if Christ found his joy and his pleasure in doing the Father's will, so should we. So should we. We should find joy in obeying our Father. We should share the gospel because we love God and we love our neighbor and we love obeying our Father. That should drive us to be faithful gospel proclaimers. In fact, when we fail to be faithful gospel proclaimers, not only are we being disobedient, but we're forfeiting immeasurable joy. We're forfeiting that. The joy that could be yours by sharing the gospel with someone, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a family member. Not only are we being disobedient, we're missing out. We're forfeiting immeasurable joy. So how do we respond to this? I mean, I've been cut by this passage. I'm sure you've been cut by this passage. I'm sure we're all sitting here thinking, I'm a terrible evangelist. I mean, what, three convicting sermons are if you preach on reading your scriptures, praying, and evangelism, right? So this is one of the big three. How do we respond to this? I don't want you to walk out of here beat up and just downcast and go home and feel bad for an afternoon and then nothing changed. I don't want that. I want you to be encouraged to share your faith, to hear that the gospel can't be stopped, that you can find joy in obeying God. But how do I do it? Put wheels on it for me. All right, I'll try. Number one, be patient. Be patient. God was patient with you. Be patient with others. Sometimes it takes a long time for someone to come to faith. Sometimes God wants us to learn to be patient. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes decades for someone to come to faith. Don't let that deter you. Be willing to love patiently. Right? Love is patient, my friends. Be patient. If someone rejects the gospel, if you have a family member or a friend or a coworker, you've shared it and shared it and they don't accept it, that's fine. Keep sharing it. Be patient. God doesn't work on our timelines. God works on His. So be patient. Sometimes it takes a long time. Be persistent, secondly. Don't give up after a few initial rejections. Love is faithful, so love them faithfully. Be persistent. Don't take one rejection to be, all right, they're never coming to faith. I'm never sharing the gospel. Be persistent. So be patient and enduring with them, but also be persistent with them. God works on the heart, my friends. And just because they said no once or 1,000 times doesn't mean we don't share it that 1,001 time. Continue to be persistent. Be prayerful. My friends, dedicate yourselves to daily lifting up those people in prayer with whom we're sharing the gospel. We empty of ourselves of all power by being prayerless. We can be mighty warriors in prayer, storming the mercy seat to the God of all eternity and all power, who alone awakens and enlivens the human heart. Go to God in prayer. Daily lay names before Him and plead with Him to be gracious and save them. And fourthly, be purposeful. Evangelism does not happen by accident. I keep hoping it does, but evangelism does not happen by accident. Faithfulness isn't fallen into. We don't wake up one day and realize, like, wow, I've been a faithful evangelist and didn't even realize it. It takes being purposeful. It takes intentionality. So be diligent. Be intentional. Plan. To those who aim at nothing, they hit it every time, right? So plan. Be persistent. Be prayerful. Be patient. And be purposeful. And I know we shouldn't put numbers on things, but if you're really going, I'm still looking for how. Pick eight people. Pick eight people that you have, that you are praying for daily, intentionally working to develop relationships with them with gospel intentions. And why do I say eight? I mean, that's not a biblical number, right? It should be seven or something like that. Eight, two houses down the road and two houses up the road, right? Have eight people and pray for them every day and be patient with them and be persistent with them and be purposeful with them. Learn their names. Invite them into your house. Share life with them. Be intentional. My friends, God will use your faithfulness for His glory and their good. Let me close by what I think is an encouraging word from J.C. Ryle. He says, "The world may mock you and sneer and call us enthusiasts. The world can admire zeal in any service but that of God, and can praise enthusiasm on any subject except that of religion. Regardless, let us work on unmoved. Whatever men may say and think, we are walking in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would make us faithful witnesses to the gospel, that you would use us in marvelous, miraculous ways. Lord, that you would drive from our hearts a fear of man and drive from our hearts a love of self and implant there in the absence a love for you, a fear of you, and a love for our neighbor. Father, teach us that you sovereignly bring people across our path who are dying, who need to hear your gospel. And Father, I'm sure that we've even thought of their names or their faces as we've heard this sermon. Make us patient. Make us persistent. Make us prayerful and make us purposeful. Father, we desire to see your church grow. We desire to see your kingdom expanding. We desire that people who do not know you would come to confess your name, would stand and say, I once was blind, but thanks be to God, now I see. Father, we want to be faithful. Father, you know this church. You know that we desire to be used of you as a faithful witness. Father, show us how. I pray that you would bring people to faith as a result of this body's witness, and that we would be encouraged as we hear their testimonies in the coming weeks and months to hear that I didn't know Christ, but because of one of the members of this church loved me enough to share it with me, God has opened my eyes. Lord, cause us to not rest, to not be content until your name is named throughout our town. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.